Today we're going to talk about the things that happened to Jesus between the time that he died upon the cross and resurrected. And there are several passages that help us to understand the importance of this. There are cults that teach that certain things happened during that time that are not biblical at all. And there also are some false teachings from churches that are not cults that teach that some things happened during that time that are wrong as well. And it's really important for us to rightly divide the word of truth. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent," this is to all believers, "be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." There's a right and a wrong way to divide his word. Jesus told us in Matthew 24:11, "Many false prophets are going to arise, and they are going to deceive many." So there are many deceivers. And as time goes on, as we march closer and closer towards the end of the world, there are more deceivers that go out in the world. And so you have to be keenly aware that that is the case. And Jesus said, again in Matthew 24:4, "Take heed that you are not deceived." You, first of all, have the responsibility that you are not going to be deceived, that you are like the Bereans in that you receive the word of God with all joy. Receiving from someone is powerful, but you search the scriptures to see whether or not those things are true. And I would say that with teachings that I give you as well, with anyone that you consider to be a solid teacher. If you have a question mark, if you go, I'm not quite sure that's true, hey, search the scriptures. And if anybody ever says to you, "Don't you go against my teaching, you know, don't go against God's anointed," which is the main thing that they'll say, then you know you got problems. Because anybody worth their salt as a teacher understands that they could be wrong about something, and they understand that people need to be able to check them out. You guys need to receive it with joy, be open to what God would speak to you, but make sure to search the scriptures and to see whether or not these things are true. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons." There are going to be even deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that will be taught in the last days. Did I read you guys 2 Timothy 4:3-5? Let me read it again just in case I didn't. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," I didn't read you this, "because of itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to fables." This is talking about the church. The church deliberately turns away from the truth because they like a message that they're getting, and they turn to fables instead of the truth about what is in the Word of God. And one of the things that happens is that you hear someone that maybe teeters on false teachings. And by the way, when I say someone is teaching false teachings, I'm not saying that they're a false teacher. There are false teachers, and I have no problem saying that person is a false teacher and giving their name out. I have no problem with that. But when you say someone teaches a false teaching, they're either deceived or they're doing it deliberately. If they're doing it deliberately, they would be a false teacher. But there are things that people teach. As I said earlier, hey, there's nobody that teaches the things 100% right. When I get up into heaven, I'm sure that I'm going to learn some of the positions that I held and some of the things that I taught were wrong. That doesn't make me a false teacher. That makes me a genuine teacher who taught some things wrong from time to time. And if I am hanging on to something that is a false teaching, and there's ways that you can identify false teachings, if you're hanging on to that, then you really need to examine yourself on it. And here's what I think happens. I think for one thing, we listen to a certain teacher. And maybe they're prone to false teachings, but we listen to them, or maybe we go to one of their conferences, or maybe we go to one of their healing crusades, and we hear them say something, and God ministers to us through them. And then we hear that there's a false teaching that they're teaching, and we defend that false teaching because we've been ministered to by them. But we've got to be careful, because God can use anybody to minister to us, right? God spoke in the Old Testament through a donkey. Someone said he's still speaking through donkeys today, primarily speaks through donkeys today. But he could speak through anyone. And if he's speaking the truth, and even a false teacher is going to give 95% truth. He's not just going to be out there just spewing all false doctrine. He's going to be kind of laying a foundation, saying things that people agree with, and then all of a sudden throw in the problem. And depending on how bad the problem is, it could be devastating. If the false teaching is really, really bad, it could take you down a different line. It could have you serving a different Christ. And so your faithfulness should never be to a person. Your faithfulness should always be to God and to His Word. And if you find out that I've taught something that is false, I love that you would defend me, but I would rather have you say, you know what, I love Robert. I think he teaches great stuff, but on this one particular thing, I think he's wrong. I would rather have you say that. And I would rather, when someone says, this person is teaching false doctrines, I'd rather have you say, let me check it out, instead of just defending someone because you have been ministered to by them. It is really God who ministered to you, and we should not be afraid to examine anyone. If someone says that I am teaching false teachings, first of all, I want to know, right? I would want to know. And secondly, I wouldn't have any problem if you went back and checked it out. The main reason is because I don't think that I'm teaching false teachings. The only guys that are going to have problems with you checking out what they're teaching are the guys that are teaching false doctrine. The ones that say things like, don't touch God's anointed. And by the way, that's the wrong application. Not touching God's anointed doesn't mean questioning what they teach. It means attacking them personally. It would mean attack. Under David, it was attacking him physically. I won't lay my hand against God's anointed. He meant I won't stab him. That's literally what he meant when he said that. But I think that we could apply it today on a personal attack against someone. Like you're not talking about their doctrine anymore, but you turn on them and you take someone who's anointed by God and called by God and you attack them personally. You make it your own personal desire to tear someone down. You might be able to use don't touch God's anointed. But as far as looking at people's teaching and saying this teaching is wrong and this teaching isn't supported by Scripture and that is a false teaching or that person has a tendency to teach false teaching, that's something the church needs to know. Otherwise, we're like the church in the last days and we have itching ears and we're stacking up for ourselves teachers that are teaching doctrines of demons. And that is the last thing that we want. We want God's Word and we want the richness that we find in God's Word. Unfortunately, many Christians don't do this. And as soon as you tell them someone that has ministered to them is teaching false teachings, they end up defending them, and it is such a problem. All right, so let's start in Matthew 27. We have Jesus on the cross, and we want to look first at the things that happened after the event of his death. So first of all, in Matthew 27:50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled up his spirit. He put his spirit into the hand of God." How scary would it be for us to be dying and not know what was going to happen to our spirit? Jesus is the one who has led the way here. When he was on the cross, he died. What happened to him between the cross and the resurrection? Well, we know his body was taken down from the cross. We know it was prepared quickly for burial, and we know that it was buried and remained in the tomb until early on that Sunday morning when whatever happened, happened, and life came back into that body and his spirit reunited with his body and he was resurrected again. But the very first thing he did was give up his spirit into the hands of his Father. "Father, into your hands I give up my spirit." And when he did that, his spirit went into the hands of the Father. Whatever else would happen to his spirit the rest of that time, it would be in the hands of the Father. And this is really important. It's also really important for us to know right before he said that, he said, "It is finished. The work of the cross is finished." The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that Jesus redeemed us by his blood on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That is, the ransom for our sins took place when he shed his blood on the cross. The Bible tells us the life is in the blood, and it took the shedding of blood for there to be any forgiveness. The shedding of the blood of one who was innocent for those of us who are guilty, him taking the penalty of our death upon himself on the cross for us to be able to be saved. Now, verse 51 of Matthew 27 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This veil is the curtain that separated the holies of holies from the holy place. When you walked into the temple, outside of the temple, there was an altar where animals were sacrificed. And then when you, and there was also a wash basin out there, by the way. Then you would walk into the temple and you would walk into a room, fairly small room, by the way, that would have a table of showbread that would be changed out every day. It was 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It represented God being, it represented Jesus really being the bread of life. There was the candelabra that was in there that had the seven different branches that were on it. It spoke of the light, really, of Jesus being the light of the world, ultimately. And there was an altar of incense back up against a curtain. This curtain was huge. And I didn't look up the dimensions today, and I don't remember them, but it was like 35 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and several inches thick. It was a huge curtain. And this incense altar represented the prayers of the saints. And they would put incense on that altar, and it would be like our prayers filling up heaven. And then when you would go behind that curtain, not when Jesus was there, but at some other time before this, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets that Moses had brought down from the mountain inside of it. And on top of that, the lid was the mercy seat. And that's where on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle the blood. And I guess they must have just sprinkled blood in the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, because at the time of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant was not there in the temple. And that curtain represented a separation. Only one guy once a year could go behind that curtain and sprinkle that blood. One guy once a year. He was the high priest who was now standing as God between the people. He was representing God to the people, and he went behind that curtain. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, there's an earthquake we're going to read in a minute, and that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And that represented the separation being gone. Now, as Hebrews tells us, we can go boldly into the throne of God. There's no longer separation. No longer does God say, stay away from me. You've got to be holy. And now we are holy by the work that Jesus did upon the cross. The Bible says that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In essence, we were made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. And this is imputed righteousness, so that the moment you ask for your sin to be forgiven, you are clean. And you can now approach God. You can approach him directly, you yourself. Now there is one mediator between us and man, us and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And that is when we know him, we can now go boldly before the throne because this veil was torn. The next thing that happened there, it says, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Then this beginning of verse 52, and the graves were opened. When Jesus died upon that cross, when he gave up his spirit, suddenly there was an earthquake in Jerusalem. I don't know, maybe it was an earthquake all around the world. But what we do know is that Caiaphas felt that earthquake the moment Jesus died, the high priest. The chief priests felt that earthquake. Pilate felt that earthquake. Herod felt that earthquake. Mary, as she stood there watching her son die, and John felt that. All of them felt the earthquake. It was so significant that at the moment he died, that the earth shook. And then we get this little statement. It says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, which means died, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now notice the timing of this event. This didn't happen while Jesus was dead on the cross or in the grave. The graves were split open at the earthquake, but after his resurrection, there were some of the saints that were wandering around the streets of Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem saw, I think I saw Jeremiah. I think I saw Elijah. I think this is God's way of really showing them that he had done something significant, and that these men that had been, something had changed from where they were now to the resurrection of Jesus. But they don't start walking around Jerusalem until after the resurrection. So when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, there are some saints who appear to many in the holy city, which would be Jerusalem. And so then we pick it up in verse 54. And when the centurion of those with him who was guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things which happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And now we have the Roman centurion, played by John Wayne in The Greatest Story Ever Told, by the way. And we have these men who crucified Jesus, Gentiles, making a confession of faith. I'm not saying they became believers, but they recognized this truly was the Son of God. And this was making a change. God had come to the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel had rejected him. And so God said, open up the highways and the byways and invite anybody who wants to come to come. It means the door was opened up to not just Israel, but to everybody, including Israel, but to everybody. Remember, the first thousands of people who were saved were Jewish people, were Israel. But Gentiles would be added in, and it shocked them when that happened, by the way. They had to all get together in Acts 15 and have a council. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? So many of them are saved. What are we going to do? We're going to make them a part of Judaism? Are we going to lay no burdens on them? And they ended up saying that we're not going to lay any burdens on them, except that they would give to the poor. And Paul was upset with that. Paul said, the very thing we were willing to do. In other words, they didn't have to say that. They didn't have to say, we lay no further burdens on you except that you take care of the poor. Paul was like, they should have just said, we lay no burdens on you. As a Gentile believer in Christ, we are not bound at all to keep the law. We are set free from that. And so then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, if you're taking notes or if you want to turn there, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is an important verse for telling us what happened to Jesus on the cross. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was alive in the spirit. He had placed his spirit in the hands of God. And so the question is, and there are people that say that Jesus went to hell. That's one of the questions that we're asking today. Did Jesus go to hell and suffer for you and me? There are those that teach that Jesus went there to suffer because we had to have someone suffer for us. In other words, they say that the work on the cross was not enough. Jesus didn't complete the work there. He said it is finished, but it wasn't finished. And he had to go and suffer for us because we needed someone to suffer that penalty of hell for us. The Bible never teaches that. By the way, those who teach this thing are those that are part of the faith movement. The faith movement was founded by Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar are involved in that today. Joel Osteen is kind of the faith movement light, and he will teach some of these things. This is a dangerous doctrine because it has to do with salvation and where our Savior died for us. But they teach a couple other things that are even more dangerous. First of all, the faith movement teaches that God wants you to be rich. And I think this is a direct connection to the tickling of the ears, itching of the ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle your ears. They go, God wants you rich. And you go, amen, I want to be rich too. I receive that, brother. I want to be rich. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So if we are content where we are financially, and we know God takes care of us, right? God said, I'll take care of you. I'll give you your needs. God meets our needs. And God does exceedingly abundantly above that. But to say that someone who is not rich or who doesn't have a lot of money, you don't have faith, is a false teaching. They also teach that God never wants you sick. And if you are sick, then it is because you have a lack of faith. And I want to say that it takes faith to be healed. If you say, God, heal me, that's a step of faith. You're stepping out, you know that God can heal, and you're stepping out and asking him. But it also takes faith to say, your will be done. And it also takes faith to say, Lord, I realize you're not going to heal me, and I'm going to go through this illness, and it may be the end of my life, but I trust you, and I will serve you no matter what. Like the children the children of Israel in the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the furnace in Daniel, they said, God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're going to serve him. And that's how we approach sickness. We want to be delivered. We want to be healed. We ask God to heal us, and God does heal today, but not everyone. That's God's choice. And they'll tell you when you're not healed, they'll shun people who are not healed because they'll tell them it is a lack of faith. You either have sin in your life or it is a lack of faith. And if it's a lack of faith, then you spot us, because those guys that lowered Jesus down, the guys who lowered the paralyzed man down, Jesus said to him, pick up your bed and walk. And he said, it was the faith of your friends that made you whole. It's not always our faith, but it's the faith of someone else. And so when someone prays for you and says you didn't have enough faith to be healed, well, they didn't have enough faith to heal you as well. And that is a false teaching as well. And maybe even more dangerous than that, they teach that they elevate us, people. They say that we are little gods with a small g, meaning I have the ability to speak things into existence, and I'm better than I think I am because I belong to God. And if I'm a child of God, then I'm a god. And so we're a little god. So they elevate mankind. And I think we could see a lot of problems with that, right? But they also bring Jesus down as well. They de-elevate Jesus. And they say that Jesus was not God when he was born, but that he was a normal human who became God. So now they're saying that a normal human became God, and people who are normal humans can become God. And all of these are false teachings. All of these are unbiblical. And for those of you who listen to the teachings from these people, from Joyce Myers or Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland, and you've been blessed by their studies, I understand that. I understand that God moves when people teach. But I would encourage you to look as to whether or not I am right about what these people are teaching, because they are false teachings and they are dangerous, and they fall in that category of lifting up teachers that will tickle our ears. And so we have the Apostles' Creed. So we're talking about Jesus, whether or not he went to hell, because all of them in the faith movement teach that Jesus died on the cross, went to hell, and suffered the punishment of hell for us. And so we have the Apostles' Creed. You guys know the Apostles' Creed, right? A lot of you guys memorized it. And in the Apostles' Creed, it says something I want to point out. I want to read the Apostles' Creed to you. This was, by the way, it first appeared in 390, in the late 300s. And then it became adopted by the church. And when you're looking for a church that believes in the scriptures, that believes things correctly, you want them to align themselves with what we find in the Apostles' Creed. Okay? That doesn't mean it's the word of God. It means this has been very well put together by the church. So listen to what it says. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. That's the part we're going to come back to. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and everlasting life. Amen. By the way, the Apostles' Creed is a good creed. But I want you to know that right after this came on the scene, there were those that began to change it. And they began to change that one line. He descended into hell. And they changed that to he descended. And you will find different versions of the Apostles' Creed, because that is the one spot in the creed that people have questions about. Did Jesus descend into hell? Now, when we think about that, I want to give you the different words in the Bible that are translated hell. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol was used. And Sheol in the Old Testament, although sometimes you get a glimpse or a hint of something other than the grave, that something else is going on there other than the grave, you don't have anything explicitly said. Sheol makes reference to the grave. David says, in the grave, there is no memory of you. In Sheol, there is no memory of you. in the grave we will, you know, the things that we're absent from when we go into the grave. And in the Old Testament, that is translated hell most often. And personally, I like the translations that translated grave. Because when you and I hear, think of hell, we often think of the middle century hell. We think of a burning fire, we think of people being tormented, and we think of people being tortured, right? But in the Old Testament, when it uses that term, it uses the term Hades, which simply means the grave or the place of those who have died afterwards. And it might include torment in the Old Testament when they make a reference to it, but it literally means the grave. Now in the New Testament, there is the word Tartarus, and we're going to look at that word here in a moment. It's only used two times, and it talks about a pit, and it is translated hell in some translations as well. And Jesus used the term hell. He used the word Gehenna, which was the valley where they had the garbage dump. And so Jesus would say, it'd be better for you to go into eternity lame than to go into the garbage dump where there's gnashing of teeth. He used the garbage dump, burning garbage dump, as a picture of hell and what hell would be like, where the fire never goes out and where the worm never dies. That's the picture that Jesus gave, okay? So when we talk about Jesus descending into hell, did he descend into the grave? Did he descend into the pit? Did he descend into Gehenna, hell, fire? That's the question that we want to look at. Let's take a look at a few things. Open up your Bible or turn your Bible to 2 Peter 2:4. I'll give you a few verses here, and we need to talk about some things again that are pretty interesting. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels who sinned," now we know that there were some angels, and they sinned. God didn't spare them. "If God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell," that word there is Tartarus, okay? That could be translated pit, and is translated pit, "and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So those angels that sinned were cast into a pit and are in chains awaiting judgment, "and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And so he talks about these angels that didn't keep their proper place and the time of the flood. And then in 1 Peter 3:19, let's turn there. I want to make sure that's right, because I don't have that written down in my notes, but I want to make sure it's right. 1 Peter 3:19, "by whom also he went and preached." Is that there? Is that right? Is that 1 Peter 3:19? Okay, good. All right, I'm gonna stop looking then. All right, so 1 Peter 3:19 says, "by whom he also went and preached to the angels in prison," Tartarus, "who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through fire." So now we learn that Jesus went and preached to these angels that were bound in prison in the pit. And we've got to ask, what did those angels do? And in order to do that, we got to go back to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. That says that there were the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and made their home with them. And Nephilim were in the land in those days. And there's a connection between the abode of the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim that were there. And it says, "and in the days after that." Now those four little verses that I just quoted have caused all kinds of problems, because the word sons of God, ben Elohim, is never used to speak of humans in the Bible. It's only used to speak of angels. And that's in the book of Job, where it says that the sons of God were making themselves, bringing themselves in front of God, and Satan was numbered among them. And God said to Satan, "Where have you been? Well, I've been moving up and down on the earth. Have you considered my servant Job?" And it enters into that whole thing. And so there's two theories as to what's going on here. Number one is that angels took the form of a human, And I know that Jesus said that angels don't marry when they're in heaven, but he made this distinction. Angels will be like the angels who don't marry in heaven. And so he made this distinction of heaven. And I understand that, and this is a frightening thought. I understand that as well, that these angels saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and made homes with them. They literally entered into mankind. And it may very well be that Satan knew that Genesis 3 said that the seed of the woman, was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There was going to be this battle between a Messiah, and then might have been trying to pervert bringing the Messiah in. That's one thought. It's a strange thought, I know. But just because something is strange doesn't mean it's not right. In fact, it's the oldest thought. The book of Enoch talks about this, and the book of Enoch was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it predates Jesus. Judaism believed this and taught this, predating Jesus. The second thought is that it's the sons of Seth. And when you are reading Genesis, you do find, as you get into chapter 6, that it gives this genealogy of the children, the sons of Seth, and the sons of Cain. There are two distinct lines. So we could say this is in context, where you have the children of Seth and the children of Cain. And so the second thought is that God didn't want them to intermingle. We don't know why. We're not told anything about that. The Bible never says the sons of Seth couldn't marry the daughters of Cain. We do know that they went on their own different lines, but we don't know why that would be bad. But the idea is that the sons of Seth saw the daughters of men, that would be the daughters of the line of Cain, that they were beautiful and made their homes with them. But if that's the case, then why did God get so angry about it and say, my spirit will no longer live with men, because that's that passage. And what are the Nephilim? Why did the Nephilim come? And I lean towards, you guys can tell, I lean towards the weird one. And I lean towards that because of the two passages that we read, which says Jesus went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, who didn't keep their proper abode, that's home, in the days of Noah. And so what if it's not those angels, then which angels is it? Also, I told you the book of Enoch talks about these things. The book of Jude quotes the book of Enoch, and in Jude 1:6 it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, again home, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. This is a third reference to these angels that didn't keep their proper abode. And it's in Jude, Jude 6. Jude only has one chapter, so it's Jude chapter 1, 6. Later on, he quotes from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is a non-biblical book, but Jude quotes from it. And Enoch talks about these angels that didn't keep their proper abode, so he ties it in. So I lean towards that. Now, there's a lot of other views that people have come up with, and if you're interested in it, you could take time to go study it. Because there's, 5, 6, 7, 8 different views that are there. But another one that I find at least plausible would be a combination of the two main ideas. The main idea, and most pastors, by the way, are going to say it's the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. Because then they avoid a whole lot of questions. How can a demon have, sex with a woman? How can a demon marry and have offspring? How can that happen? Right? And there's problems with that. I understand it. So they avoid all of that by saying it's the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. But they have problems too. The line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. They have problems as well. Because why did God get so mad and where did the Nephilim come from? Also, people can be demon possessed. And it may be that demons, that God did want the line of Cain and Seth separate. And that demons entered men of the line of Seth. There's problems with that. Okay. Because if the line of Seth is godly and you have the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain, you got some problems with that. But you have demons that entered into certain men from the line of Seth, and they married women, and being demon-possessed, they had offspring. And the offspring, the result of these demon-possessed men, were the offspring that were the Nephilim. That's a combination of both of those ideas. Now again, I understand that it's weird, but here is where the Bible says that he descended. He went to the pit and proclaimed to them. Why would Jesus, after he died on the cross, why would he in a spirit form, and remember, spirit forms can take on body forms as well, so there's no reason for us to think that during those 3 days, Jesus couldn't have taken on some kind of a spirit, kind of a body. Why would he go and preach to them? Because if they were trying to contaminate the human line for the promise of the Messiah, then Jesus would make an open spectacle of them, as it says in Colossians. He would be saying to them, we have been victorious. We have crushed the head of the serpent. Death is done, and I have received that wound in my heel. So that is a possibility. Now, there's one other passage that we should talk about with descending, and this is a long-standing one as well. There's many people who believe this as well. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also one who ascended far above heaven that he might fill all things. Now there are some who will say, well, Jesus descended from heaven to the earth, died for us, led out captives because we were captive in our sin. We were led out into heaven, and there's nothing more going on in this text but that. Except that the text says, into the lower parts of the earth. And the three passages that I told you that talked about demons who didn't keep their proper abode talked about a pit. And so Jesus could descend, but how does he lead a host of captives out of captivity? Maybe it is making a reference to the cross and the work on the cross and that we were captives. And when Jesus came to the cross, he made a way for us and he led us out. But there's also people who believe that Luke chapter 16, and I wanted to read that to you, but I'm running out of time. Shocking, I know. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, there was a certain man. And he didn't say, let me tell you the parable of a certain man. He said, there was a certain man, which would make you think there was really a person. If he opens up on a story by saying, there was a certain man named Lazarus, and he died, and a beggar that was outside of his home died on the same day. And Lazarus woke up in torment, and he looked over and he saw the beggar being comforted by Abraham, and he cried out to Abraham, send him over to give me some water. And Abraham says, he can't. When you were on earth, you received good things and he received bad things, and now you're receiving torment and he's receiving good things. And he says, well, send it back to my brothers that my brothers would know and not come to this place. And again, you can read the account, but he finally gets to the place where he says, if he's not going to believe Abraham and Moses, then he's not going to believe even if someone comes back from the dead. But that's the truth with Jesus rising from the dead, and it's the truth of Lazarus rising from the dead. So some believe that that describes the grave, the place of human souls. One part of it is torment and the other part of it is comfort. And that when Jesus descended into the pit, that he closed down the section that was the comfort section and took them all up into the presence of God. This would have been David and Moses and Elijah, everybody but Elijah. Take that back. Because remember, Elijah didn't die. It would be David and Moses, and I can't believe I got out of all the people in the Old Testament, I pick out the guy that doesn't die. Jeremiah, it would be all of those guys that are there, and they would be led out of captivity. The point of my study, and I could have got it to it much quicker, is that Jesus never suffered in hell. That is a made-up teaching. And I don't know if it has some kind of a sense where it seems like it is true. But the Bible never says such a thing, and it goes against what the Bible says about the price that he paid on the cross, finishing the work for us, shedding his blood, that our sins could be forgiven. And if anything, it reveals to us how important it is for us to rightly divide the word of truth. And as a pastor, encouraging you to study God's word, to learn it more. I love the passage that says studying the scriptures is better than searching for silver and gold. Isn't that incredible? What you get from studying the word of God is better than silver and gold. And some of you guys were like, well, if I had searched for, I'd be all gung-ho about searching for silver and gold. Well, maybe we should be all gung-ho about searching the Bible, but rightly dividing it, taking heed that we are not deceived, that we might have the power of the word of God working totally in our lives. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we've been able to have looking at what happened to Jesus between the time that he died and he resurrected. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your life for us on the cross and that you said it is finished. You completed the work there so that our sins could be forgiven by the shedding of your blood. And we thank you that you have given us that forgiveness and that you are faithful when we ask you to forgive us. And you are just because Jesus took the wrath that we should have taken upon that cross. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would work with us and that you would give boldness to those that are here who have never made a commitment to you or need to come home. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.